Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we come to your word, we might be blessed by what we hear. This would truly be you speaking to us. And we might rejoice in what we hear. And we might have a certainty, a confidence in what we hear, because of the Holy Spirit's diligent guidance of Luke when he wrote his gospel. Amen. Sometimes you find that historical fact and theoretical sort of myth get mixed up. I'm going to give you an example by two things that I really enjoy, because I enjoy both looking at myth and legend. When I was a young boy, I loved the Greek myths. Probably quite unsuitable for a boy that age, but I loved them. And I was interested in the mythology of various cultures. But sometimes there's mythology that almost gets passed off as history. Well, as I said, a comparison. Two sets of documentaries that I've watched and greatly enjoyed. One was a documentary called In the Footsteps of Alexander the Great. It was by Michael Wood, a noted historian, a guy with a very engaging style. And he took you through all the places Alexander had gone in his conquest. And the thing was this, because there were several historians who had written down about his conquest, he knew roughly the route he'd taken. He could follow it fairly accurately, and he could make certain deductions, which may or may not have been right along the way, but certainly he had a historical template to work from. On the other hand, though, you get myth that has almost become historical. And I remember watching, it was very interesting, a documentary which went through the various theories surrounding Atlantis. Now, Atlantis has a mention in some of the Greek philosophers. Homer mentions it. And it may be connected with an island which was decimated by a volcano. But there's been various theories, and one particularly was the roots of language, that there were common roots that had all come from one place. And that was one of the theories, but slowly as they went through the program, as intriguing as these theories were, they slowly unraveled as you got the linguistic experts out and they pointed that the assumptions were wrong. Well, actually, people often sort of brush off scripture in that way. It's theatrical. I remember I often go on the internet, and if anything to do with Christianity comes up, they sort of usually make the point that it's a book written by, you know, shepherds or first century desert dwellers, which actually shows how little they know about the authors of the Bible, for starters. But actually, what we got here in Luke is an encouragement, because Luke has actually checked the facts. Luke's taking a very direct approach. Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. Why? Jews love genealogies. I recently put on the Facebook a link to our webpage, which was about the genealogy in Matthew, and got quite a few hits on it, I was surprised to see. Not really why it's there. And there's a phrase I'd put was, why does Matthew start with a genealogy? Most of us would say it's to bore us to death. No, but if you're a Jew, you are fascinated by this. And so Matthew packs his gospel with lots of Jewish things and Jewish motifs that would have fascinated them. Mark wants to have a page turner. Mark strips, in a sense, down the action in some ways, sandwiches examples of Jesus in action with teaching in between. So it's a page turner. You want to know what happened next. John is dealing with the rise of Gnosticism, Christian mysticism, cultic stuff that was starting to take people away from the true gospel and was very dangerous. And Luke takes the direct approach. Luke is like an investigative journalist. Quite what had inspired this Theophilus writing to him, it seems. I suspect it was that Theophilus had many questions. And Luke had thought it's actually quicker to write the history of Jesus, as it were. We don't know for sure, but that's the approach he took. So who is Luke, first of all? Because that's an interesting and intriguing question. Well, first of all, we probably think he's a Gentile, and I think it's quite likely. He's listed at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossian churches. Colossians, if you're taking notes, 4:14, he's listed with other Gentile Christians, not among the Jews. He's mentioned that he's a doctor. He's someone who has an orderly approach to issues and problems. He's mentioned again in Philemon very briefly. And most interestingly, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11, where he's sticking with Paul. Paul's in prison and he says, "Only Luke is with me." And based on what we know, Christian tradition has it, the early church fathers, so we're talking of people who would have been very close to the events, it's thought that he was travelling companion of Paul, and that seems likely. The early church attributed these writings to him. The book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is addressed to Theophilus, and we know it's a two-parter because in the Acts of the Apostles, the writer of the book is addressing Theophilus again and talks about his former book, the Acts being part two. And it's quite clear that the writer of Acts is someone who travelled with Paul. Partway through, you suddenly start getting, rather than Paul did this, we embarked, we went to, you know, this place. And so he's someone, quite possibly, a second generation Christian some years after the event. He is someone who has been converted, but, and it's interesting that he's a doctor as well, takes an orderly approach. One of the things that I think is an interesting characteristic, he's a Gentile, and Mark, although almost certainly a Jew, tends to write for Gentiles, Luke has an intense interest in detail. Dates, they come up a lot in Luke, but very interesting, a good knowledge of Jewish law. There's several things early in the book which would be very important to Jews. You could just maybe flick a page over. You've only really got to go to Chapter 2, and you'll see that he mentions chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And he goes through the Jewish purification rituals. And it's interesting, in 39 of that chapter, it says, when Mary and Joseph had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. So there's a key thing. We'll come on to why he says that. It's very, very important why he says that later. It's absolutely essential to the ministry of Christ, why everything is done according to the law. And Luke is also the most prolific writer in the New Testament. We have this Gospel, we have the book of Acts. He takes up a huge portion of it. So why is he writing it? Why is he writing it? Well, I've got three reasons. And the first one is this. We could blink and we could almost miss it because we could get into the detail that it's factual and that. And all that's important, but this is, I believe, the most important one. is an account of what has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Luke knows there's various accounts in circulation. By this time, Mark's gospel was written. Mark is probably the closest to the events. And Matthew is quite likely written as well. And there probably were other fragments of writings about. But why is he writing another one? Well, it's this, because he's saying that this is the greatest and most pivotal moment in human history. Why is that so important? Well, it's because of who it's about. Mary is told that Jesus' name is significant, isn't it? What is she to name? She's to name him Jesus. You are to call him. That's what Gabriel says to her, the angel says to her. You are to call him Jesus. Now, Jesus is a Jewish name, which, of course, are always invested with a great deal of meaning. And it means this: Yahweh, God is salvation. And actually, I think it's interesting, the name for God being Yahweh there, Yahweh, God of the covenant, is salvation. Let me unpack that a bit. Yahweh, God of the covenant. The covenant was given to Israel. The law was given to Israel. And the law was essential. The law is essential to understanding the work of Christ. Why? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 18, 19. Jesus hasn't come to overturn the law, he's come to fulfill it. This is why some parts of Jewish law have ceased. We don't have sacrifices anymore. We don't need them. We've had one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need a repeat of them. That's key, isn't it? And actually, as we look at the law, and actually as we look at Luke's gospel, we will see time and time again, Jesus is teaching and he's taking illustrations. He's taking bits of the law. Take one off the cuff. Parable of the prodigal son. When Jesus was telling that parable, the Jews, not like us, we'd have been thinking, what an ungrateful child, would have been thinking, how horrendous, because they knew from Deuteronomy 21 that a consistently rebellious son deserved death. That's a poignancy, doesn't it, to that whole parable when we realise that. They'd have been listening to it. They'd have been shocked that the son could even request this of his father. When he's destitute and he comes back, they would have been thinking, we've got it. No bad deed is unpunished. He's got to come back. He'll be driven out the village at the best, stoned at the worst. And he deserves it. And imagine how their jaws would have dropped when the father runs out and embraces his son. What a powerful picture of the law being fulfilled, the forgiveness of God. We can't fulfill it for ourselves, but God makes the step. He's the one who comes to us. There's a picture, isn't it? It's about Jesus, it's about God fulfilling his promises. And we'll see later, as we get to Mary's song of praise and Zechariah's songs of praise, that they look back, they understand everything that's happening to them. In Zechariah with the birth of John the Baptist, in Mary with the coming of Christ, they understand and look at it in the light of what God has promised. Those wonderful songs are full of Old Testament imagery, and it's important. So this is it. Luke declares right at the beginning, these things have been fulfilled among us. These things are vital for us to understand because they demand something from us. That's the first thing. The second thing, these are eyewitness accounts. He uses in verse 2 the word eyewitness, obviously, and he uses the word, literally, the word, and servants of the word as a reference to those who were eyewitnesses. This is an account of those who were with Jesus for 3 years. This is an account, interestingly enough, in Luke's gospel, of those who saw Jesus in his childhood. There's an interesting phrase that we get twice, where Mary ponders things in her heart. And we see it when we see, of course, where we look at the coming of Jesus' birth, and we look at the shepherds coming, and it says that Mary's kind of pondering this. What does all this mean? Perhaps she had an inkling, but she hadn't quite grasped just who Jesus was going to be. Later, when Jesus is left at the temple, or gives his parents the slip, however you want to see it, and she come back and they say, "Did you not know I'd be in my Father's house?" Mary ponders these things. It's extraordinary from such a young child, isn't it? Just pondering. And I can imagine that Luke spoke with her, and she literally said to him, perhaps this phrase is based around the fact to him, she said to him, "I didn't fully understand at the time. I was trying to work it out. But that event, you know, these shepherds turning up and telling us they'd seen angels, you can't forget a thing like that. You can't forget when you confront your child and say, look the trouble you put us through, look at the worry you've caused us. And he says, "Did you not know I'd be in my Father's house?" And you're looking at him, you know, he's been talking to teachers who've been amazed at the questions and the answers and things he's been saying. You know, it's kind of flabbergasted. It must have taken the wind out of their sails when they thought they were going to give their son a good rollicking. And she says, I didn't understand. Now I do. Luke has got to the source, the eyewitnesses, those who were with Jesus. And he's checked them. The word he uses carefully here, in the Greek word used here, it denotes not just being careful, it denotes being pedantic, exact. Going through things with a fine-tooth comb. Checking all the loose ends. It's been checking your sources. You get these things every now and again where someone sues a newspaper. And probably what's happened is journalists, after one too many drinks at lunch or something, has ripped off a story and has checked, had one source and hasn't checked anything else. And if they checked something else, they would have found that actually there was nothing to base the story on. Something like that. No, he's been exacting in what he's done. He's checked his sources very carefully. And there's this other phrase in verse 3, again, which is this, from the beginning. And the phrase in the Greek, it's actually used twice. Jesus uses this phrase in the Greek twice. It's from above. Jesus says it once when he's talking to Nicodemus, when he talks about coming from above, and he uses it when he's talking about Pilate having no authority over him unless it came from above. And it's interesting to see what Luke is saying here. Is Luke saying that he had a particular form of divine inspiration? Now, I don't doubt that's true. I believe God uses the mind and the Holy Spirit can inspire orderly and logical thinking. I think that's important. But he says this. He talks about it being from the beginning. And the fact is this. I think he's talking very much about what's happening. There's a sense in which big events are being kick-started here, which have not happened. Nothing like this has happened for at least 400 years. And it's the coming of John. John comes with a message. John is a messenger. John is the testimony about Jesus. We're hearing about Jesus through John the Baptist, before Jesus literally comes on the scene. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, we're getting the picture of what's going on with John. And then suddenly it talks about, after that, Jesus starts to preach. And we note that the first thing we get here is the birth of John the Baptist, foretold. We'll be looking at that next week. And then we go on. We get the childhood of Jesus, and immediately, rather than focusing on Jesus, we think, well, we know where this is going now. It's going to stick with Jesus. No, it's about John the Baptist. We get a lot about John the Baptist preparing the way. His message is from above. Everything is from above. It's become from the beginning. And here's an incredible picture. What is it preparing us for? Because there's been no prophet for 100 years. Well, it's preparing us for the coming. The Bible ends, the Old Testament Bible ends, the Bible the Jews would have known, with words in Malachi which speak of a coming. It speaks of a great prophet coming, Malachi. Chapter 4, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I come and strike the land with a curse. That is also the way that John the Baptist is going to be introduced, and we'll look at that next week. As Jesus points out to his disciples, when his disciples ask him in Matthew's gospel, isn't it true that the teachers say Elijah will come first? And he says, well, Elijah has come, if you'll believe it, John. And the age of prophets finally comes to a close, and something big is going to happen. It's useful to look at Hebrews. I'm just going to read from Hebrews 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The picture there is that this is the way God did it in the past, but he's going to do it on a big scale now. It's listen up. Rather interesting, the Greek has always intrigued me, this. Those who know, a fantastic commentary I've got, which would rapidly send you. I sometimes recommend commentaries. I wouldn't recommend this one. Very useful if you want to know the Greek, and great for sending yourself to sleep if you can't sleep. But it literally says that actually it's also, because the Greek can be quite tricky. That Hebrew can be not just at the end of these days, after these days. A new era has come with Christ. And that's the key thing here. It's drawing us back. It's been fulfilled. It's a John's testimony. It's eyewitness testimony. It's from the beginning. And Luke, and this is important, is seeking to give us an orderly account. Some have said that means chronological. I don't think it does. Luke, like most gospel writers, uses events for teaching purposes. It's probably better interpreted as a logical account. Account that makes sense. And as I said, Luke's gospel is part one of his story. The next bit's going to be the Acts of the Apostles. So we've had an account of what's been fulfilled, we've got eyewitness accounts, and we've got a definitive account. I use that with some hesitation because I do believe that all the Gospels are definitive accounts. It's for this guy Theophilus, which means lover of God. Now he's a second generation Christian and an inquirer. Or an inquirer. Whether he was a Christian, I don't know. I think it's quite likely he had Christian parents who'd heard the good news and had given him this name. Maybe he was Jewish family or some Jewish background. It's a Greek name, it's a strange one that. But he's an inquirer. And Luke writes to confirm what he's heard. There's no doubt that he's not this isn't a cynical inquiry. He's generally interested. But the point is this. The language used here, the Greek verb used, is for that of either someone coming to faith or a new convert. It is so he can be certain. It's interesting that the other phrase that you get in the Greek, which would be useful here, when it talks about certainty in verse 4, it can be interpreted as infallibility. In other words, the facts, the certainty, what actually happened in these accounts. So Luke does us many favours. Luke is opening to us eyewitness accounts. He's setting it out in an orderly way. He's done a very thorough investigation. He's checked his facts. He's checked his sources. He's got the stuff which the other gospel writers didn't in the childhood accounts, almost certainly from the eyewitness account of Mary. But what's his chief concern? Well, it's to take... We have to go back to that little phrase, the things that have been fulfilled among us. If you've got your Bibles open, you could flick back to Hebrews. In the past, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's how God did it. The whole of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, was pointing to these events. What events? But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now here's the point here. Jesus speaks through all of his ministry. God speaks through all of his ministry. How does he speak? He speaks in his teaching. Jesus taught, as I said, so many of his teachings come from the law. He explains what the law was there for. It wasn't actually just to make people feel bad, which is how it's often portrayed today. It was there to protect them. It was there to show God's love and care. And Jesus explains that. He explains the spirit of the law. The Pharisees had taken it. They had taken things like Sabbath rests, which were meant to be of benefit, and they had burdened people with extra laws. Jesus speaks. Why was Sabbath rest important? Because it speaks of eternal rest. It speaks of a future. What do we understand about God's love when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son? Well, we understand that it's not to do with us, which is brilliantly illustrated by using stuff within the law. And he speaks most of all, doesn't he, in his death and resurrection. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth and the life. That's the key thing, isn't it? Jesus literally opens the way to God. And when we see Luke's phrasing, it's important, isn't it? The things that have been fulfilled among us. He's writing to a guy, second generation. Luke is saying that this is a gospel that teaches, touches, is important to everyone sitting here this morning, and to everyone who hears this message. We cannot be neutral about it. Luke wants us to make up our minds about Jesus. Are the free gifts of forgiveness, is his offer of peace with God, are we going to accept it? Are we going to reject it? Luke says it's a very important decision and one we must make. And he'll keep challenging us as we go through his gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we realise that when we look at the enormity of what Luke is saying in these four verses, that we need to accept you as Saviour. We need to make up our minds about you. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would take your word seriously and we might look to you. We wouldn't sit on the fence, but we'd ask questions, just like Theophilus was. As we read this gospel, we read the word, you would graciously, by your Holy Spirit, answer them. Amen.